As I've done the last several weeks, I'm going to read from 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. In an effort to give you some practical ways to live according to these verses, we started last Sunday looking at the how, or the method of cleansing ourselves, fleeing youthful lusts, and pursuing godliness. We used the example of Israel being freed from enslavement in Egypt and taking the promised land to confirm several important truths that are essential to the how of growing in godliness. The first truth that we affirmed was that our salvation from the penalty, power, and practice of sin is all God's doing. And the second one is that our sanctification, that is, resisting temptation, putting away our old sinful ways, replacing them with godly ways, this is the combined work or the combined effort of God and us. Second thing that we affirmed is that the process of cleansing ourselves by killing off the evil that is within us and replacing it with godliness is an elongated process. It takes time, in fact, a long time. Now, taking a long time is not bad. In fact, God, in his wisdom, determined that it's to be this way. Well, we can add to the time it takes by failing to do our part as we ought. That's a reality. We also looked at two reasons that God made growth in godliness an elongated process. First, given our human weaknesses and the legitimate limits on our time, we can only deal with one or two selfish or sinful ways at a time. Second, limiting the number of evils we can work at, putting out of our life at one time, significantly decreases the probability of getting discouraged by the effort required and the failures that are often experienced in the first weeks or months of any effort. I don't know about you, but if you've taken seriously putting a particular evil out of your life, and it had a good hold on you, and you really treasured and liked it, it's likely you failed every day for a while, even though you were committed to not failing. And it's easy to get discouraged in that effort when you are failing, instead of all of a sudden being changed and successful at living godly in that area. It's a process. There's a lot that has to change. Your thinking has to change, your attitudes have to change, your beliefs, your values, where you hang out, I mean, what you look at. These are all things that have to change, and that takes some time and effort. So taking a long time is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. I mentioned last week that there was a third reason, and I will say it today. In my opinion, the third reason that this whole process takes a long time is because it gives you an incredible, unparalleled opportunity to draw near to God, to learn to walk and talk with God, to come into a personal, intimate, meaningful relationship with God. Maybe even somewhat akin to what Moses had, a face-to-face relationship with God. at least dealing with sin in my life, being the sinner I've been, has pushed me to draw near to God, to when dealing with those things, and that drawing near to God has resulted in this unexpected but certainly treasured reality, and that is getting to know God in this intimate way. So to sum up, once we are born again, which is all God's doing, we face the responsibility of joining God in putting off our old sinful nature and putting on the new nature that God has for us, of dying to self and coming alive to God, which is part of that process, and of denying self and following, living for Christ. So having said that, let's pray, and then we'll look at today's teaching. Father, I am asking you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, to speak to us in a way that we each can understand, in a way that makes sense to each of us. By your Spirit, do this work, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Based on my understanding of the Word of God, I believe that one of God's primary purposes in saving us is to change and transform us. Not in spite of our will or against our will, but in agreement with our will. There is no question that I believe in free will, and I need to be honest about that up front. I do believe God's primary purpose in saving and transforming us is to make it possible for us to enter into and maintain an intelligent, a freely chosen, a mutually desired, he desires it and we desire it, a mutually loving, mutually trusting, mutually satisfying relationship with God himself and with one another. I believe mutually loving relationships is why God created us. And it's the reason Jesus gave us the two great commandments, that is, love God supremely and love your neighbor as yourself. I believe it is the reason Paul said, love does no wrong to its neighbor, love is therefore the fulfillment of the law. If you want to just ignore any part of that statement, ignore the fulfillment of the law, and focus on the first half. Love does no wrong to its neighbor. Which is the polar opposite of selfishness or something that isn't love. When I am selfish, I do what's wrong to my neighbor. When I love, I don't. Love does no wrong to its neighbor. And that means I'm doing the loving thing even when I tell the kids they can't have dessert for the way they've behaved, or I have to send somebody to prison because that's safest for the whole society, or what have you. I believe it's also the reason that John wrote these words, and this is love. Not that we loved God, no, this is the easy part, loving him, but that he loved us. That's what love is, loving the sinner. Loving the person that's not lovable, caring about their good, wanting what is best for them. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us according to our need, not according to our worthiness. Beloved, if God loved us this way, we also ought to love one another. Can you imagine the quality of relationships we would have with everyone in our home if we loved everyone in the home that way and they loved us that way? You know, the safest relationship you can have with a spouse is a relationship where you each love each other as you ought. Because if Barbie loves me as she ought, I am totally safe. And if I love her as she ought, she is totally safe. You can't have a deeper, more meaningful, better relationship than that. The point of all this is that godliness and selflessness are not for the sake of godliness and selflessness. Righteousness is not for the sake of righteousness, but for the sake of healthy, loving relationships that are for the benefit and protection of everyone. The fact that we fall far short of godliness and selflessness is a primary reason why we need to flee youthful lusts. Those are the very things that get in the way of meaningful, loving relationships. And it's the primary reason why we need to pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Individually, as families, as a community, as a nation, as a world, and certainly as a church. Like the Old Testament, which we primarily focused on last Sunday, the New Testament speaks about spiritual growth and the method or process involved. And so I want us to look at several New Testament passages. First one is from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Here's what Peter writes. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that his divine power, he's all powerful, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining, or in my words, everything necessary for life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. To tap into that everything, we have to know him. By the way, Jesus himself said, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and him whom you have sent. He didn't say, this is eternal life, this is salvation, going to heaven when you die. No, it's knowing God. So, his divine power has granted to us everything necessary for life and godliness. Though we have to get to know him to experience that. And then verse 4, for by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises. He's heaped on top of what he's given us by his power, precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, the new nature, the Christ-like nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. Or in other words, God is the one who empowers and equips you for battle against foes too strong for you to defeat on your own. He guarantees victory over your self-centered habits, self-defeating beliefs, irrational fears, unholy desires, and ungodly pleasures if you will do battle against them. Remember, Israel chose not to go into the promised land, the first generation out of Egypt, not to go into the promised land because they were afraid to do battle with the people that were there. We only experience this empowerment and enablement from God if we go to war against ourselves, against the things that are in us that should not be there. And he enables you to replace the evil with good, to put on Christ-likeness. It isn't just driving out what shouldn't be there. He enables us to replace what was there with godliness, thus establishing a godly nature and Christ-likeness where our old sinful nature and selfish behavior once ruled. The second scripture I want us to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. You know this already, I've said it to you many times, but I want to remind you of it. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to all of us. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Or in other words, God will not allow anyone to place a temptation before you that is stronger than your current strength, maturity, and ability to resist. In addition, God promises to provide a way to escape temptation's seduction and captivating allure. Temptation is not, it wouldn't be tempting if it didn't tempt you. Temptation is captivating, it's alluring, it pulls you in, it's what it's designed to do. The devil has wiles. His wiles are not your temptations, his wiles are his efforts to come up with temptations that will work on you. He's got the wily ways. But God protects us from that. And so because of God's doing, you never have to face irresistible temptation or get beaten down by temptation until you give in. Or in other words, because of this, we don't have to sin anymore. Now I know we want to quickly add, but nobody's perfect, and that's fine to add that. Nobody is perfect. I'm not. I'm not expecting you to be. But that doesn't change the reality that we don't have to sin anymore. And if I can understand and buy into that reality, I find it helpful for me. And it may be helpful for you. Moving on, Romans chapter 8, verses 11 to 13. And notice the activity of God in all of this. Now we're going to begin to add our part. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, who's the Him there? That's God. If the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He, that is God, who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, will also give life to your mortal bodies through His, that is God's Spirit, who dwells in you. In other words, though your body has been dead to what is spiritual, it is now alive to what is spiritual because God has given life to your mortal body. You can still be in the same body that was once devoted to sin and selfishness and going the wrong way and have it go the right way and be devoted to love and to righteousness. That's what God has done. Same body, same mind, same spirit, soul of man. So then, brothers and sisters, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Do you have to live according to the flesh? No, not now, not that you're a believer. But if by the Spirit, notice the work of God comes first, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There we see the tying together of God and us in the sanctifying process. So God gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives that Holy Spirit to us. One of the reasons is to enable you to put to death the selfish and sinful thinking, desires, attitudes, beliefs, values, and behaviors so that you can put on godly and loving thinking, desires, attitudes, beliefs, values, and behaviors. Remember, we're not just changing the behavior. We're changing also what drove, motivated the behavior, made the behavior so important to us that was wrong, so that the new behavior becomes as natural as the old one was. James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. God gives a greater grace. Greater than what? Well, if you look at that passage, it's greater than our adultery, giving ourselves to other gods. I know none of us in this room have an idol in the house or out in the yard. I doubt that we travel anywhere to visit a temple where there's idols and pray to the idols. But do we have other gods? Are there other things that we worship? And if you have a hard time with that, get out your dictionary, look up the word worship. And just see, is there something else that I really treasure? That I really think makes my life better? So God gives a greater grace, greater than our adultery, when we are chasing after things in this world that we think make our life better than what God gives, and greater than his jealousy. He's jealous over us when we go chasing after other gods. So be wise, because it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. That's an important part of this statement in verses 6 through 10. We need to realize that if we want God's gracious help, we need to be humble. Therefore, as a wise, humble Christian, and here's what we need to do. Submit, therefore, to God. That's the first statement he makes. Submit to God. Yield to him. Let him be the boss. After all, we do call him Lord. Second one is resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I do believe that we can follow Christ's example of resisting the devil and use scripture, but I'm also aware that I've resisted the devil sometimes 10 times in a minute. Same issue. But I also know that if I keep resisting the devil in time, I'm free from that temptation. The next statement is, draw near to God. It isn't God will draw near to you. It says, draw near to God. You draw near to him. You have to do what it required to draw near to God. Read the Psalms. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? The one who is practicing sin? No. You need a pure heart, a good life. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And then, the part that it's not politically correct in our age. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Politically incorrect part is saying that somebody is a bad person. But if we don't recognize how bad we are, how can we even begin to sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a good guy like me? Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. This is not natural. It is not natural to be miserable and mourn and weep over your sinfulness. When I first encountered this statement, I had to admit to God, you know, I feel bad about my sin because when I get caught, I have to bear the consequences. That part I feel bad about. But as far as the sin goes, I like it. That's the reality of it. That's why I was involved in it. I liked it. I didn't do it because it was painful or hated it. How do I get to the place where I'm miserable and mourn and weep? Well, two things that really helped me. One was asking God to get me there, because I wasn't getting there myself too easily. And the second was beginning to think about, ponder, and come to terms with how good God has been to me and how much I mistreat him. After he's been so good to me, how much I mistreat him by being sinful. That has helped me get to the miserable mourn and weep part. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. And by the way, if you can get to that place where you actually are sad about having sinned, because what it does to God and the people around you, you have not only made great progress inwardly, you're going to be much more motivated to get that stuff out of your life. And the last statement is, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. You know, we want to exalt ourselves. We want to lift ourselves up. We want to be more ourselves. No, let God exalt you. Remember where this started? Humble yourself. He gives a greater grace to who? The humble. So if you will do what is required of you, you will gain victory over your fleshly lusts. You will put on righteousness. You will grow in faith. You will love as you ought to love. And you will discover peace, inward peace, that will travel with you wherever you go. It won't leave you. It isn't temporary. It's with you. It's in you. It's real. And you'll have what other believers have who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We know that God has requirements. We just looked at them. Does he also set a standard for godliness? And the answer is yes. However, God's standard, in my opinion, creates a significant challenge for most of us for two primary reasons. First, when viewed from a fleshly, self-serving perspective, and by the way, that's the perspective we come at this from, when viewed from a fleshly, self-serving perspective, God's standard of godliness appears unachievable and too restrictive for a variety of reasons and in a number of ways. And so many Christians see God's standard of godliness as unrealistic and therefore not worth the effort. We're going to get to this scripture, but one of the statements that we just love to play with and water down is, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we go to the Greek and we discover that that word perfect can also mean complete or mature. So we want to change the word perfect to be mature, be more complete. You can't be complete, but you can be more complete. Yeah. The fact that we may not arrive fully at his standard doesn't change his standard. And it should not change our holding that standard. But we shouldn't get discouraged if we're still headed towards that standard and haven't arrived yet. So that's one of the reasons that many Christians think that God's standards are unachievable. Second, in my experience, it's rare for Christians to make Jesus Christ and the Holy Scriptures their basis for evaluating their behavior and their thoughts, their desires, their attitudes, and their values. My experience is that most Christians tend to compare themselves to those worse than them because that helps them feel like they're pretty good and probably sufficiently godly. And to me, the sad part is, because I hear this on a recurring basis, we tend to do this, compare ourselves to others who are worse than us, just like we breathe, effortlessly and mindlessly. And repeatedly. We just do it. Let somebody come and criticize you, and what's the first thought you have? Well, I'm not as bad as you. Look what you do. We've just compared ourselves. Yet it is this very action of comparing ourselves to those worse than us that motivates us to treat God's standard of godliness as if it's unnecessary and therefore unworthy of our attention. After all, we've evaluated ourselves by a different standard. And by that standard, we're doing pretty good. So this brings us to the question, what is God's standard for godliness? And to answer this question, I want us to look into God's Word. And I have four scriptures, two from the New Testament, two from the Old. The first one is Leviticus 19, verse 2, the second half. This is what God said to the Israelites, you shall be holy. Not you shall get close to holiness, or you should work at being holy. Yes, they had to do that. But you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Remember the value of relationships, at least what I believe about them? Any amount of unholiness degrades relationship. And God is looking forward to an eternity with us, not new heavens and new earth, because that's the glory, but meaningful relationship, because that's the glory. That's what's precious. The streets of gold, well, that'll be nice. The river of life down the center, that'll be wonderful. The tree of life, that'll be just as wonderful. That God is there, that'll be great. But if you want to know what is truly valuable, what is truly precious, what is truly worthwhile, what you can't live without, get to know God in at least some human, earthly kind of way that approximates a truly meaningful relationship. That's the treasure. That's the glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Once again, holiness. Be holy yourselves also, and then this kind of goes back to the song we centered worship around. You are my all in all, right? Be holy yourselves also in how much of your behavior? All your behavior. That's the standard. Because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. The third scripture is Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 13. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. Blameless. That means without any blame. He can't criticize anything. He can't find fault about anything. Blameless. That's a pretty high standard, I agree. But that's the standard. And I'm only trying to help you see what the standard is. What we're aiming at. Where we're headed. Let's not change the standard. Let's head for the standard. And the scripture I already alluded to, Matthew 5:48. Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And let's give credit to any of the translators who choose the word perfect rather than diminish its meaning by adding a different word there. The scriptures we just look at, in my opinion, make it clear that God has a standard for godliness. And yet, we are weak, made of flesh. And though this does not nullify God's standard or excuse us from pursuing it, I do have several suggestions for working at attaining God's standards. And these suggestions at least have been helpful to me. Maybe they'll be helpful for you. First, in spite of how demanding and unachievable it may seem, hold God's standard as an immovable object so that you will not be tempted to lower it for any reason. Don't diminish the standard. Second, believe that by God's gracious empowerment and enablement, you can achieve it. Or at least, believe that you can make genuine progress toward it. Though be aware, in either case, it will take time, and so be patient. Third, do not focus on being perfect. Let the standard require perfection, but don't focus on being perfect yourself. Focus on growing. Focus on progress. Focus on heading forward. Four. And if that's the case, then do not evaluate your progress by the day or the week. Don't look back just a few hours or a few days or a week to see if you're making progress. You'll drive yourself nuts if you do that. Wait at least a month, minimum of 4 weeks, before looking back to see if you're making observable progress. And you may need to wait a couple months. You see, progress starts in the mind. It starts with repentance. You have to change your mind. And then you have to work out all the garbage that you had in your mind that led you in the wrong direction and replace that with going in the right direction. And you have to work out your attitudes and your values and your beliefs. And then it works out in new thinking, new speaking, and new deeds. By the way, this is one of the reasons that we often feel like we just made great progress right off the bat, because we've changed our mind about something. But the people around us, they're waiting for us to change our behavior. And our behavior hasn't changed yet. We've just changed our mind, and that's great. I'm not diminishing that. But if you're going to be honest and realistic, face the fact that changing your mind is just the bare beginning. It's essential. You won't go further without it, but it's just the beginning. It's going to take some time to change your behavior. And then if you start changing your behavior, the first thing that the people around you are going to say, if you fail, nothing's changed. See, nothing's changed. You're just the same person as you've always been. Don't be deterred by that. I know it's pretty discouraging to hear that. Because you feel like you've come miles, and they say you've come no distance at all. Well, it takes time to change your reputation. So you start by changing your mind. You start going further by changing your behaviors. And as your behaviors change in time, your reputation will change. And then the other person will see you as a new person. Fourth, focus on working the method that God has given you to drive out ungodliness and pursue biblically based godliness. You will change and grow over time. You will notice the godly changes that are taking place in your beliefs, values, desires, thinking, speaking, and behavior. But focus on the method. Again, don't focus on being perfect. Focus on heading toward getting there. Finally, rather than thinking you are only a good Christian or pleasing to God if you have reached the goal, think of yourself as pleasing God by earnestly and thoughtfully pursuing the goal. Now, you may think I'm watering down the faith. I don't believe I am. When I think about God, I think about God as a good father. And a good father who is mature and educated and capable would never look at the child and say, because you're not perfect, you're not good. A good father would look at the child and evaluate, are you making an honest effort? And if that child is making an honest effort according to their ability, then that is good, and they are good. And not everybody has the same ability. Even the scriptures, Jesus himself said that we will be judged according to what has been given to us. If more has been given to us, more is expected of us. If less has been given to us, then less is expected of us. I say this carefully, but some of us, even in this room, think more deeply about some things and more shallow about other things, and they're not all the same things. Some of us don't think a lot about a lot of things. We're all different. That doesn't mean we shouldn't all make the effort, but we should all realize that whoever is making the effort, if they're making an honest effort according to their abilities, that's good. So, don't think that you're only a good Christian or pleasing to God if you've reached the goal. You are doing what is godly. You are pleasing to the Father, in my opinion, if you are earnestly and thoughtfully pursuing the goal. So, in whatever area you reach God's standard in this life, don't take credit. Praise God. Remember, pride will kill you. So don't take credit. Praise God for that and be grateful for the change. And in whatever area you do not reach God's standard in this life, you will have at least made a worthy God-honoring effort. And no one can do any more than that. That's good. To achieve any goal, we must make an effort equal to the task. That is, equal to what is required to reach the goal. And the same is true in relation to making commendable progress toward achieving God's standard of godliness. And to better understand what I mean by making an effort equal to the task, ponder what it must have been like. You know, take a few hours a day or a week. Ponder what it must have been like for the Israelites to do battle with the next walled city, or the next well-equipped army, or the next group of giants, or even the next small village. Day after day until the land was purified of its evil inhabitants. Remember last week, I brought to your attention from the book of Joshua that it took them 30 years and they still had a little bit more to do. 30 years they were at this. So if you can imagine the unrelenting effort required for the Israelites to clear the land, then you can begin to imagine the extent of the effort required to flee selfish and sinful lusts and replace them with the ways of godliness. For example, growing in godliness will ultimately take in many more areas of your life than you can imagine today. I know you hear me talk about it taking in the way you think and what you believe and what you value. But until you've really started going to war against just one entrenched area of sin in your life, or selfishness, or irrational thinking, or irrational fear, until you've done that, you still only know the words. You haven't touched the reality of having to change what you value and what you believe, how you think. So it could take years to change. It shouldn't take years to change one thing, but I'm assuming all of you are at least somewhat like me. Hopefully not exactly, but somewhat, which means you have more than one thing to change. I've had many. And it can take years. And I want you to know that in my experience, the first 10 or 15 years will seem much harder than those that follow. It actually gets easier, but at first it's pretty tough. And I don't mean at first for the first week or first month. I mean for years. Growing in godliness requires hard, relentless effort. Growing in godliness will take daily preparation until enough progress has been made in a particular area that you just get up in the morning and live in that state of preparedness in that area. And by the way, once you learn to gain victory in one area, it's easier in the next because you know the process, you know what it takes, you know what it looks like, what it feels like. Growing in godliness will take constant vigilance against the rising up of your fleshly desires. You're still in your human body. You're still in this world. You're still on the way. You haven't arrived. For me, one of the hoped for blessings of eternity is that when I cross that line, all of my old nature, regardless of what has been dealt with or not dealt with, will be gone and I won't have to deal with it anymore. But until then, I find in myself I still have to deal with it. And then there's the allurements of the world and the temptations of the devil. So it takes constant vigilance. You got to be aware. You have to be willing to work at being aware. Growing in godliness requires perseverance, especially when you are discouraged over failure or tired of fighting. And you can get tired of fighting. Growing in godliness will take relentless prayer. That's part of drawing near to God, by the way. When you learn to talk to God relentlessly because of the progress you're trying to make, you will discover a relationship with God that is beyond your imagination. So that relentless prayer is prayer that intentionally seeks to engage God, even though He is, but you're building that mindset of engaging God in the process, of making sure He's engaged, of talking to Him about being engaged, and seeking His help so you can go farther. Growing in godliness requires meditation and pondering. Pondering God's word, pondering God's nature, pondering God's ways and your nature, and why you do what you do. I realize that it's not the easiest thing to come to grips with why I do what I do. I suppose it's fairly easy for me because it's kind of the way I've thought for many, many years. But try to understand why you do what you do. You're probably pretty good at thinking you know why the other person does what they do. Why you do that? Because. I mean, haven't you told that to somebody? Yeah, so try to understand why you do what you do. And then what you need from God and yourself. Not just God, but from yourself as well to change and grow. Growing in godliness will take a strong commitment to obey God, to please God, and to love God And all these things we know we should do, but they are not naturally a part of us. We're not naturally inclined to do them, so you have to exercise self-discipline, self-control. You have to work at doing these things. So that's just a short list, by the way. We could add to that, but time won't let us. And this list is not meant to discourage you, but to prepare you in the hope that you will enter into the process and fight off discouragement. If you learned that you had a deadly and progressive form of cancer, and if you were assured that you could be healed by eradicating the cancer from your body, how many cancer cells would you allow to remain in your body because the cure seemed too physically painful and mentally hard? If you'll take the time to answer that, then you should have a good answer for how much sin will you leave in yourself because of how difficult it is to get rid of it. Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may win.